Romans chapter 1, our second message in this series on this great book. And we will be looking at, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. We're going to focus in on verse 2, the end of verse 1, the beginning of verse 3, but especially verse 2 this morning. So please follow along with me as we read the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Father, we come to you thankful that you have given us the Scripture, that we might know your Son, that we might experience the redemption that he has accomplished, that we might be reconciled to you and rescued from your coming wrath. And all of this is your eternal plan because you loved us. So, Father, give us understanding this morning as we ponder these things, and in particular as we ponder that you have planned this for your glory and our good from the beginning, in fact, from before the beginning of time. So bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I mentioned we're focusing in on verse 2, really the last part of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 3, where Paul writes these words, "The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son." One of the popular buzzwords of the day in which we live is the word authenticity. Authenticity. That is certainly a word we hear a lot, especially from younger people and indeed from anyone who claims that they are tired of the phoniness and the spin that is so common today. We claim that we want to be authentic people and we want to hang around authentic people. Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with trying to be authentic, especially if by that we mean genuine and truthful, real and not hypocritical. But whether it is a question of faithfully living out one's convictions as opposed to merely putting on a front, the most important issue of all is not authenticity. It is truth. It is truth. Unless we come to an understanding of the truth and a genuine experience of it, it doesn't matter how authentic we are in expressing our beliefs. If our convictions are in error about reality, we may be sincere, but we are sincerely wrong and sincerely lost and separated from God. As the old proverb puts it, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It is not enough to be genuine and sincere if the values and beliefs that we hold are not true. And by true, I mean in conformity to the revealed truth of the God who created heaven and earth, the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ and in Scripture, the Creator. And of course, that leads to the question of how we know truth. How we know truth. I'm sure we all know people who are convinced they have the truth, but when you question them about it, it is all based on their subjective feelings. In fact, I recently heard from one of our church members of a conversation that she had with a person who said that since she adopted her current beliefs, she felt closer to God than she had ever had or felt before in her life. But the real issue is not this person's feelings. The real issue is truth. She may genuinely feel close to God. She may be authentic in expressing her certainty that she has found the truth. But the real question is not what she feels. The real question is what God thinks of her. If she has indeed ignored the objective truth that God has revealed in His written word, then all the nice feelings in the world won't help her a bit on Judgment Day when she stands before the Lord Jesus Christ and must give an account of her life to Him. In light of this, I would put before you this morning that one of the most important quests, if not the most important, that you and I can ever embark on is the quest for truth. It's the quest for understanding God's truth, understanding reality, objective truth. Feelings are not unimportant, but how foolish to depend on feelings for your eternal destiny. As we consider again the teaching of the Lord's apostle in the beginning of this great letter to the Roman Christians, we'll find that he speaks to this subject, the subject of objective truth. And as we look at verses 1 through 3, in particular verse 2, we find that Paul teaches us this, that God's good news concerning His Son has come to us as a fulfilled promise, recorded beforehand in Holy Scripture, that we might be certain of the things we've believed. So let's ponder that. God's good news concerning His Son, God's gospel about the Lord Jesus, has come to us as a fulfilled promise recorded beforehand in Holy Scripture that we might be certain of the things we've believed because we know what the objective truth is that God declares. So let's unpack that together for a few moments this morning. There should be an outline in your bulletin. There are five main truths that I want to draw out of this passage. The first one is that the gospel is a message of good news from God about God. At the end of verse 1, Paul says, set apart for the gospel of God. The foundational message of Romans is the message of good news. It's the good news of God's righteousness. That is God's righteous way of making sinful, lost people who are under condemnation right with Himself. We saw that 2 weeks ago in our introduction to Romans. And in particular, as we looked at verses 16 and 17, which really are the expression of the theme of this book. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In chapter 3, we have the same thing. He says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the gospel is the good news about the way God makes sinful people to have a right standing, to be right with Him in His sight. Well, if there's any one word that summarizes up the theme and the purpose of Paul's writing of Romans, it is this word gospel. Romans is the fullest and most complete exposition of the gospel in the New Testament. And right here at the beginning of his letter, after the opening salutation, where he identifies himself as Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for what? The answer, set apart for the gospel of God. And so right here at the beginning, Paul immediately turns to this topic with which his mind and indeed his life were preoccupied, the gospel. And in fact, in these first 7 verses, as he opens his letter, he basically gives us a summary of what he's going to talk about in the next 16 chapters, the gospel. Of course, as we know, the word gospel means good news. It is the good news of what God has done for sinful human beings in and through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. But we must also notice that Paul writes the gospel of God in verse 1. He wants to stress the important fact that this gospel is the good news of God. Now that could be taken in 2 ways. Either it is the good news about God, the good news of what God has done, or it can mean the good news from God, the good news brought to us by God. Paul could be saying that God is the source of this good news, or that he is the subject of the good news. In fact, I think it is likely that Paul means both. The good news is from God. He initiated it. He communicates it. But it is also the good news about God. The source of the good news is God. He is the one who is bringing it to our attention. And at the same time, it is the good news about God, about what he has done. So it is good news about what God has done that God then sends to us that we might know. And as we work our way through our text this morning, verses 1D, if you want to call it that, the end of verse 1, up to the beginning of verse 3, we will develop in a bit of greater depth what this good news means. But we will continue with that in weeks to come in far greater depth, because that's what the letter is about. But we'll touch on it a bit this morning and on whom it points to, and in particular, it is the gospel of God concerning his Son. In essence, verse 2 is a parenthesis that Paul inserts in the middle of his introductory thought about the gospel. And in fact, if you read the King James Version, I believe it actually has verse 2 in parentheses, in brackets. The modern translations decide not to put it in, but it really doesn't make much difference. It's still an interruption, if you will, or a side thought in the midst of Paul's main thought. But it is this parenthesis to which we will devote most of our time this morning. But before we do, I need to ask you all a question. It's a question I ask myself as well. Is this gospel, this good news to us? Is it good news to us? Do I merely understand the definition of the word gospel? Or do I know this message as good news, great news, joy-producing, profoundly life-changing good news? That's the question. Do I just have an intellectual definition? Or have I experienced it as good news that is good to me, that is joy-producing, that is profound? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones asks us pointedly, if we say that we know the gospel means good news, the really important question, therefore, is whether the gospel has come to us as good news. Is that our real understanding of the thing itself and not merely the word in which it is described? Pastor James Montgomery Boyce observed that, and I quote, "Aside from Christianity, the religions of the world are not at all good news. On the contrary, they are very bad news. They are a burden. The reason is not hard to discover. Apart from Christianity, all the religions of the world are self-help or works religions. That is, they tell you how to find God or peace or happiness or whatever by human efforts." By human efforts. And of course, this is an impossible task. God is too holy, too pure, too exalted, and we are too sinful and wretched and condemned and depraved for us to ever reach God by our own efforts. If you don't believe me this morning, just take the Ten Commandments and try to spend one day not breaking all of them. And remember that Jesus said they apply to your heart, your attitude, your motives, your thoughts, your words, as well as your actions. They apply to what you do and what you fail to do. Take one day and try to avoid breaking the Ten Commandments. And you will discover that the truth of Scripture is clear, which says in Romans 3, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all fail to be what we ought to be as the creatures of the living God. So again, I ask you this question. Is this gospel, this message of salvation, of forgiveness, of eternal life, given as a free gift, is this gospel truly good news to you? Dr. Boyce asks, and I quote again, "Have you ever considered how characteristic it is of Christianity that such large portions of our worship consist of singing praises to God. Christians sing. Christians do not sing as a good work or as a spiritual discipline. We do not sing to find God. We sing because He has found us and we are happy about it. And of course, there's a question. Do you sing when you come here Sunday mornings? Does your heart overflow such that you can't keep your mouth closed? Or do you sit silently wondering what's all the bother? And really, that's an indicator of whether you've experienced this good news for yourself. Or whether you are still in your sins and separated from God and living a life that is empty and meaningless and without purpose. God created us for Himself. And if we don't know Him, life will be empty. And so one of the evidences that our hearts are full of the good news of the gospel is that we can't help but sing. If the gospel of Jesus Christ has not come to you as good news that makes you sing from the bottom of your heart, it may be that you've never really understood and believed it. It may be that you haven't yet been born again of the Spirit of God. Or at the very least, that you have a shallow appreciation of the good news because you are not walking closely with God. And so what I would encourage you this morning, as I encourage myself, is that all of us need to examine ourselves. You know, there is no greater tragedy that I can think of than to sit under the sound of the gospel Sunday after Sunday, to sit under the sound of the Word of God preached and explained and applied, and yet miss out on a true experience of God's mercy and forgiveness because we failed to apply it to ourselves. And so the gospel is a message of good news from God about God. And so that's Paul's main thought. He's set apart for the gospel of God, jumping over to verse 3, concerning his son. But there's this parenthesis in between that we need to look at in verse 2. And so the first truth that comes out of that, our second truth of our outline as we work through this passage, is that the gospel was promised beforehand by God. He says, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. So as I mentioned already, you note that verse 2 interrupts the main thought of verse 1 and verse 3, namely the gospel of God concerning his son. And that truth, the gospel of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, was Paul's passion. It is, in fact, the subject of 16 chapters found in this book of Romans. Yet, although that's his passion, Paul was willing to insert this parenthesis in verse 2 about the gospel being promised beforehand through prophets in Scripture. So we need to notice that. We need to read our Bibles consciously and think about them. And we need to ask ourselves, why? Why does he put verse 2 in here? He could have gone directly from verse 1 to verse 3. He could have said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did he put this parenthesis here, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures? Well, I believe there are several reasons. We need to think about them this morning because they're there for a purpose. First, Paul is concerned to show that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was not a novelty. Was not a novelty. It was promised beforehand. It is rather than a novelty, the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. It was crucial for Paul that others see that the Christian faith was not a new belief like so many other belief systems of his day. We can think of many, but especially I think of something like Gnosticism, which was a mystery religion where just the initiates knew the special knowledge and everybody else was in the dark. Christianity, on the other hand, was a public religion. But it wasn't just a new development. It was something that had continuity. Paul also wanted the Jews to understand that Christianity was the culmination of the Jewish faith instituted by God through the call of Abraham way back in Genesis 12, and then developed by God's revelation to Moses in all the rest of the five books of the law. We think as well about Paul's own history. What do you know about Paul? Well, we know that his Jewish name was Saul. We know that he was a Pharisee. We know that he was zealous for the traditions of his people, of his fathers. But because of that zeal, that great zeal, he persecuted the church because he felt that the church and that Jesus Christ were wrong, that they were false teachers, that they were leading astray people from the Jewish religion, not realizing that the Jewish religion had moved astray from the scriptures. But then Paul came to understand through a revelation given to him by Christ himself that the faith that he was persecuting was actually the fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all the rest of the Old Testament people that we read about in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel are the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. They are it brought to its perfect completion. Moreover, not only was that reality revealed to Paul, but his own misguided zeal was revealed to him. And he realized that he was zealously wrong. And that revelation transformed his life. And it brought him into a real relationship with God. You see, up to that time on the Damascus Road, when the Lord Jesus appealed to him, Paul had had, to use his own words in Romans 10, a zeal for God. He had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. And that's how he describes his Jewish countrymen. And so Paul was authentic, to use our buzzword of today, but he was misguided. He felt sure that he was pleasing God and serving Him, but he was wrong. And so feelings are not a guide. And so, like many of his countrymen, he was misguided, and they were misguided even at the time he wrote Romans. And so in Romans 9 through 11, he explains why not all Jewish people are believers. But Paul was like many today, who are zealous for their own religious beliefs. When Paul writes, the gospel of God was promised beforehand, he is telling us something very important for you and me to lay hold of and to hang on to. And that is that there is a continuity between God's Old Testament plan and the New Testament fulfillment. Paul is reminding us that all of history is God's story. That this God with whom we have to do is the one who sovereignly guides all of history to His predetermined ends. As God revealed to Job, and Job concluded when he had his interview with God after 41 chapters of suffering, and then he finally gets to meet God. He wants to give God a piece of his mind. He wants to ask God to explain himself. God reveals His glory and His power and His majesty and His wisdom. And Job puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. I spoke without knowledge. But he did learn one thing, and he said to God, I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. That is the same truth we see here. All of history is God's story. It is unfolding as He chooses, and the gospel is part of that. And so God makes no mistakes. And the gospel is neither an afterthought, oh, this isn't working out, I've got to find something else, nor is it a reaction, oh, I've got to do something in light of what they're doing. It's interesting because the word beforehand, if you think about it, is actually redundant in light of the word promised. Because promises, by definition, always occur before their fulfillment. Otherwise, they're not a promise. I give you some money, and then I turn around and say, I'm promising to give you some money? That makes no sense. I promise to give you some money. That happens first. Then I give you the money. That's the fulfillment. So he says this gospel has been promised. But the Greek word he uses adds the pronoun before, previous or beforehand. And so it's promised beforehand. Promises are always beforehand. Why does he do that? It seems that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wants to emphasize the fact that this gospel that saves you and me, if you're a believer in Jesus, this gospel was planned and promised in advance, because the God who gave the promise is the God who controls all of history. Do you see yourself as part of this unfolding eternal plan that encompasses all of history, all of the human race, every person that's ever lived, every society, every civilization? Do you see that you are part of that plan? You're not an accident. You're not forgotten. Lord Jesus said, I call my sheep by name. And so this gospel was promised beforehand because God is sovereign. He is all-knowing and all-powerful. He orchestrates the grand scheme of history for the magnification of His glory and the good of His people. Paul wants us to know this. The Holy Spirit wants us to know this. And all of this means as well that God is sovereign over your personal history and mine. All the details of your life, the good and the bad, the failures and the successes, the joys and the sorrows, all are in His capable and good hands. And as we saw Paul, even the persecutor who was educated theologically to the nth degree in the Jewish religion, God used all that to turn him into the apostle to the Gentiles and the greatest theologian of the church. And so God is sovereign over everyone's personal history. And if you're a believer in Jesus, it's because He brought you to that place. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, it's because He brought you here. And so for the Christian, we can take the words of this same Paul in this same letter and apply them to ourselves. We read in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. He is the sovereign God who rules history. And so the essence of faith is accepting this reality that God is sovereign over everything and trusting Him in it. We think of the words of King David as one example in Psalm 31. He writes, "For you," speaking to God, "for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead and guide me." And then he responds a little later in the psalm by saying, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands." Do you believe that? Don't we sometimes wish God would speed up things? Don't we get impatient? Do we think he's forgotten us, or things are out of His control? The Scriptures say our times are in His hands. Even the time of the Messiah is coming, centuries and centuries after Adam and Eve sinned, and people lived in darkness. And even the children of Israel looking for their Messiah. Where is He? And we might say, why is God delaying? And we need to understand that His timing is perfect. He does all things well. And though we may not understand why, we know that He is trustworthy. And we know what He has promised will happen. History and the time of fulfillment belong to Him. But it's interesting too, equally as important as the truth that the gospel was promised beforehand is the truth that it was promised beforehand. You know the difference? Not only is it eternal, not only is there continuity with the past, but the fulfillment of the gospel was promised by God who is faithful. Our God is true. He cannot lie. His word will never fall to the ground. As Paul writes elsewhere of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." So as Paul writes to these Roman Christians, and by extension to every believer down through history, including us, he wants us to know and bank our hope on the reality of the promise-making, promise-keeping God of Scripture. We can think of many gospel promises in the Old Testament Scriptures. A few will have to suffice for the moment. God promised to Adam, I will put enmity between you and the woman. We're actually speaking directly to Satan here, but it's a promise given to Adam. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first instance of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. To Abraham, God said in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Speaking of a seed of Abraham who would come. To King David in 2 Samuel 7, God gave him this promise, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Yet David died, his sons reigned, and they died, and now there's no king of David on the throne. But there is a king of David, son of David, on the throne in glory, who will return and reign on earth. And so that promise was fulfilled. The promise was given to Isaiah. God told him, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We're told in other scriptures, other promises, that this Messiah would be a king. Again, in Isaiah 9, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He will be a king. He will also be a priest. Psalm 110, the Lord speaks to him and gives a promise to the psalmist. But literally, he's giving it to his son. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, this Messiah is promised to be a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, Moses speaking to the Israelites. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then, of course, there are those great and perhaps most important promises given in the Old Testament scriptures to the prophets about the atoning death of the Messiah for sin. I think of Psalm 22, which I've been reading in my devotions, and it's just astonishing how much it says about Christ and his death. From the very first word, my God, why have you forsaken me? To where it talks about them gambling for his clothing, where it talks about his hands and his feet being pierced 1,000 years before crucifixion had been invented. Or at least several hundred years before it had been invented. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The gospel in the Old Testament. This gospel of our salvation has been promised us from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden. And we who have known its fulfillment in Christ, we have experienced its blessings. We can wait for the last day with confidence and patience, when this gospel will be fulfilled in its entirety, when we will see Jesus and we will be like him, and he will welcome us home into his new kingdom on a new earth under new heavens. And so the coming of Christ the first time, the declaration of Christmas morning, the declaration of Good Friday and of Easter Sunday tells us that the God who promised this gospel is faithful. He has fulfilled his promise. And that means that we can trust him for our salvation, and we can wait with patience and hope until he brings the rest of his promises to pass when his son returns. The gospel was promised beforehand by God. Third truth is in the next phrase in this verse. The words through the prophets, through his prophets. These words tell us that the gospel was proclaimed in advance by men, specially chosen by God. I just want to touch briefly on Paul's words here. Notice that he says, through his prophets. He's speaking of God's prophets. You see, God spoke and revealed himself through people in the Old Testament scriptures. And so these prophets are not simply men of extraordinary insight or vision or intelligence in their day. These were men specially chosen and equipped by God himself for the task of receiving and communicating God's revelation, first to the nation of Israel, and then ultimately, as their words are recorded and written in Scripture, to the world, and especially to us, the Christian church. Again, we see the sovereign hand of God providentially calling and equipping his chosen ones to be instruments in his hands. Paul talked about God setting him apart from birth, but that was just parallel to how God had set Jeremiah apart from birth. And God set other prophets apart from birth. The crucial point that Paul is making and that we need to be sure to understand and be convinced of is that these men were chosen by God and given a message by God's Spirit. Now, Paul is not speaking only of those whom we officially call prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He is talking about every scripture writer in the Old Testament. Moses declared himself a prophet. And of course, David is a prophet. But everyone who wrote scripture was given a message by God, by his Spirit, and they write scripture. We've listed a few of them already as we considered the promises a few minutes ago. The important thing is that these men did not make things up. They weren't mystics of some sort. They weren't visionaries. Rather, they were recipients of the Word of God, which then they communicated in the power of the Holy Spirit so that their words are the very Word of God. Peter describes what happened in 2 Peter 1. He says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter had just written that the prophetic message was not a result of the prophet's own interpretation. Now, by that, he's not speaking about interpreting Scripture, which is our job today. No, what Peter meant was that the message that was given to the prophet was not something he devised himself, not something that he thought up himself. It was given to him from outside of himself by the Spirit of God. Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 1 that the prophets didn't even understand fully the message they were given. They didn't know exactly of whom they were speaking or when the sufferings and glory of the Messiah would take place. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. And so God chose men specifically and especially in the Old Testament era to receive his message to pass on to others. And all of this is just meant by the Holy Spirit to be an encouragement to us, to show us the lengths to which God has gone to give us this message of good news that we might be saved, that we might be brought into relationship with him, that we might have hope in this fallen and dark and confusing world which is doing its best to plunge into hell as quickly as it can. God has given us a message, and it's a promise of a gospel. And it was given in continuity with all that he's done throughout history. Now, there's one important application I'd like to mention here. We are not prophets. Some of us have the great privilege of regularly studying and expounding the Word of God, but we're not all pastors. But all of us who know Christ, all of us who put our trust in Jesus, are called to be his witnesses. We are called to testify of what we know of this Messiah while we live in this fallen world. We are called to take the scriptural message, to study it and apply it to ourselves, and to tell it to others. We may not be prophets, but we have received their message. We know the same Lord they knew. We have the same calling to declare the good news. We're told in Luke's words in Acts 13 that David served the purpose of God in his own generation. May God be pleased to use us to serve his purposes in our generation as well. The gospel was proclaimed in advance by men specially chosen by God. May we proclaim it faithfully as an event that now is accomplished. They spoke of it coming. We can look back at the cross from this side and say it is finished. Fourthly, one more truth to draw out of verse 2. The gospel promises were preserved in Holy Scriptures for our good. So Paul writes, the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets. But he didn't stop there. He said, in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. So it's the gospel concerning his son, but it's the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now it's interesting here because literally he doesn't say the Holy Scriptures. He says literally through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. By leaving out the article, the, Paul seems to be emphasizing the character of the Scriptures as holy. The gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. And of course we understand that holy means set apart. In other words, set apart by God for the purposes of God. Simply put, these scriptures are holy because they are the very word of God. We can be thankful that God in his compassion, you ever thought about that? That the scriptures are an expression of the compassion of God? That God in his compassion held out hope to a fallen world by promising the good news of a coming Messiah. We can be thankful that he communicated these promises through men he specially chose and equipped to receive and communicate the message. But we should also be profoundly grateful that God chose to have that message recorded infallibly in writings that he breathed into existence, writings that are his very word, writings that we call Scripture or the Holy Bible. This same apostle Paul described the writings, primarily the Old Testament writings, where these prophetic promises were recorded, though possibly he includes as well the New Testament writings such as his own letters. He describes these writings when he wrote his last will and testament, you might say, as he writes to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, the last scripture that Paul wrote, the scriptures that we actually are studying this week in our shepherd groups. So if you want more in depth, you've got to come on Wednesday or Thursday. But what he wrote was, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Having the Word of God in written form means that we have an objective source of truth that we can rely on and upon which we can build our lives and build our hope for all eternity. We are not subject to feelings as the source of our hope. We can be thankful that God has given us a written, objective standard that is trustworthy and true. The key word in 2 Timothy 3:16 is the word translated God breathed in the NIV, inspired by God in the New American Standard, given by inspiration of God in the King James, breathed out by God in the ESV. Theopneustos. Theos is God, pneustos is breathed. God breathed is perhaps the most literal rendering. Breathed out by God, as the ESV has it, is perhaps the clearest explanatory translation. The point is, all Scripture is the result of the creative breath of God, bringing it into existence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, using chosen instruments, chosen people, including the prophets mentioned in verse 2, bringing this word written into existence. These people who receive and write what God intended to be written. Again, as Peter told us in his letter, these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that word carried along has been used to describe ships carried along by the wind as it fills their sails. We can't say that we understand the exact mechanism or means by which the Spirit worked in breathing out Scripture through the personalities of human beings. We know that as a general rule, He simply didn't dictate the words, at least not usually. There's some indication in Jeremiah that He received something dictated. But usually God uses the minds and the personalities and the research and the style and the circumstances of the different individuals so that they write what He wants them to write. He superintends what they write so that the end result is the very Word of God. And there are some serious implications of this. For example, if Scripture is God-breathed, then we can and we should take the same attitude towards Scripture that the Lord Jesus took. I don't have a lot of patience for people who call themselves evangelical, because that word really means gospel people, and gospel people are people who get their gospel from the Bible. I haven't got a lot of patience for so-called Christians who call themselves evangelical and then disparage and distrust and downgrade the Word of God. If it is God-breathed and it claims to be, we need to understand that Jesus says about it, "Your word is truth," in praying to His Heavenly Father. "The Scripture cannot be broken," in speaking to His enemies. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," in speaking to the devil. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished," speaking to His disciples. What was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ to Scripture? Scripture is the Word of God written. What God says, the Bible says. What the Bible says, God says. And so as a result, we are bound to believe, if we are followers of Jesus and do not want to be hypocrites, then we are bound to believe as He did, that Scripture is God's Word, that it is true, that it is inerrant. Now we're talking about the originals. We recognize that we have copies of the originals, and there are minor discrepancies that have to do generally with spelling or synonyms, and that no doctrine of Scripture depends on a disputed text. But in the originals as written, they are true, they are inerrant, they are infallible, they do not mislead us, and as a result, because they are the Word of God, they are authoritative, and they are sufficient for faith and life. As Paul wrote, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So I ask you this morning, as we bring this to a close, are you and I committed to the truth of Scripture? Are we committed to submitting to its authority fully and completely without question? Or do we have hesitations? Do we ever say, "Well, the Lord Jesus didn't say that, Paul said that, it's only Paul"? But you see, all of Scripture is breathed out by the Spirit of God, and it doesn't matter whether it's Paul or Peter or John or even Balaam's donkey. If God speaks through someone or something, it is the Word of God, it is true. And if it is true, then we need to ask ourselves, do we submit to it? Do we trust it and believe it? Are we committed to studying it, reading it, memorizing it? How can somebody be a Christian and not care about the Word of God? Jesus said, "If you are truly my disciple, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you are truly my disciple, you will abide in my word." You see, everything we need for life and godliness is given us in God's word written. And the question we must ask ourselves, the question I ask myself, and I ask you to ask yourselves, are we people of the book? Do we live in it? Do we believe that it is our life? The gospel promises were preserved in Holy Scripture for our good. Do we read the Old Testament as well as the New? And then finally, just to close, just very briefly, because Paul really gives us verse 2 as a parenthesis, we have to remember that verse 3 continues on with his passion, the gospel of God concerning his Son. And so these gospel promises recorded in Scripture beforehand through holy prophets are gospel promises that are focused on and fulfilled by God's Son. And so we move from the parenthesis to the continuation of his thought, begun in verse 1, concluded in verse 3 and following, the gospel concerning his Son. This gospel has come to us through God's prophets. It is objectively preserved for us in Scripture, and it is the gospel concerning, it's the gospel of God concerning his Son. And we must never, ever forget this truth or set it to one side as being of secondary importance. The hope we share, based on the objective truths of Scripture, promised from long ages past, fulfilled some 2,000 years ago, is a hope that is centered in a person. We may not understand everything, but there's a person who calls us to follow him, to trust him, and find life. And so everything that we've considered this morning, the gospel promised beforehand, the gospel given to prophets, the gospel preserved in Scripture, all of that means nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good news. He came into this world to save sinners. And this morning I speak to you in his name, and I declare with this same Apostle Paul, as he writes in other parts of Romans, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous, by his grace as a gift. Not something you earn, something you come and receive with empty hands as you confess your brokenness and your failures and your sins, and you cast yourself on his mercy and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. That is your only hope, and that is his gracious offering to you and me, though we don't deserve anything but wrath and the lake of fire forever. But he comes to us and he offers himself. And so we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, by his death, to be received by faith. Propitiation is just a big word that means he exhausted the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God. He bore it in his body and absorbed it himself so that we need not have to. And then again, Paul writes in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, by his death, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. There are many gospel promises in the Old Testament and in the New. All of them focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them are fulfilled in him and by him. So I plead with you this morning, if you haven't done so already, pity yourself by turning from your sin and turning to Christ and trusting him alone. If your life is a car, give him the keys and let him drive. That's what it means to trust him. Center your life on him as he is revealed in the Word of God. If you're a Christian, it's just continuing on that same path, regularly repenting, continuing to trust, centering your life on the Word of God. God's good news concerning his Son has come to us as a fulfilled promise, recorded beforehand in Holy Scripture, that we might be certain of the things we've believed. I came across a poem by an unknown author. It was quoted by a couple of other preachers. But it expresses the hope that we have in the Scriptures that testify of our Savior. I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He, at the book's beginning, gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm, the burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, and the serpent lifted high, the smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook, the face of my Lord I discover wherever I open the book. He is the seed of the woman, the Savior, virgin born. He is the Son of David, whom men rejected with scorn. His garments of grace and beauty, the stately Aaron deck. Yet he is the priest forever, for he is Melchizedek. The Lord of eternal glory, whom John the Apostle saw, light of the golden city, lamb without spot or flaw. Bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look. Wherever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Scriptures that testify about him. May there be no one here today who leaves without doing business with the Savior, by surrendering to him and trusting him, by repenting and confessing their sin. And may all of us who know him resolve afresh to seek him every day as the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in the Word of God written. Make us people of the book, that we might be faithful ambassadors for our Savior. For we ask it in his name, and for his glory, and for our joy, our eternal joy. Amen. Amen. Let's bring our